the tragedy of unbelief. Have you ever had a catastrophe? Mm-hmm. The word catastrophe. Stop and think about what that means for a minute. A catastrophe. You know, I'm not. Some of us may have had catastrophes, but our catastrophes are probably not really what the word catastrophe means, right? I mean, the catastrophes are the dog ate my homework, right? You spill something on your brand new carpet. It's a catastrophe, right? What's a catastrophe? Here's a definition: a sudden and widespread disaster. A sudden and widespread disaster. Another definition, and this is maybe how we use it, right? Any misfortune, mishap, or fiasco. That's kind of how we use it. But I think catastrophe, when we really think about it, we think about a big, large-scale, global badness. Let me tell you today, the subject of our text is the greatest catastrophe in the world, and it's unbelief. The greatest disaster to mankind is not plagues and wars, and those are bad. It is not a lack of peace. It is not whatever we might think of, COVID. Who knows? We could put them in the earthly catastrophes for sure. But the reality is the one that affects all humankind, unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is the tragedy of unbelief. That's what sends man and woman to the lake of fire. Today, as we look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, the writer brings us to a story in the Old Testament. And the generation of the Jews living in the days of Exodus into the Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy time period up to the point of Joshua's day, to a story of a generation who chose, for the most part, to live in unbelief. And he uses that as an illustration to talk to the first century believers, Jews, right, to the Hebrews, about the warning of don't be like that generation. And I want to say today to us as well, don't be like that generation. Of choosing, when you know the truth, when you have the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of you, then to take that and live a life of unbelief. So a couple of thoughts here this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. We have the example of unbelief, and then we have the results of unbelief. And in some sense, this is a wake-up call to us. As we sit here, like Jeff said, in the same spots every week, I said this years ago, I'm going to make everybody move to a new spot, you know, every so often, just to change things up. But in all seriousness, we sit here week after week. We come to church, most of us willingly, I hope, and desiring to worship, and we want to hear encouraging sermons, right? Well, in some sense, this is not going to be one that is going to go down as the most encouraging sermon, but it's one we need to hear. Any of God's word is what we need to hear. And today is no different. So as we look here, the writer has talked about Moses in chapter 3. He didn't put Moses down, but he said Moses was faithful, but he was only faithful to the Jewish house. But then he said, Jesus Christ is the Son over all houses. And he is superior because of his position, because of his glory, because he's a son. We talked about that last week. He then takes that foundation and he uses it in an illustration about not living a life of unbelief. Now, I want to say today, there is some disagreement. Is this unbelievers or believers? I personally believe that he is writing to a church mostly of believers. Certainly in any church, there's going to be unbelievers. Certainly there may have been unbelievers that he wrote and heard his word. I'm not doubting that. And I want to say this today, that living in unbelief is damning to every person. To all unbelievers. Those who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again. Unbelief will damn them to a lake of fire. Mm-hmm. according to the scriptures. And that is very serious. But the good news, of course, is the gospel that Jesus Christ came. That's what the book of Hebrews is saying. There's the new covenant. It's what Jesus Christ came. Everything the old pointed to was a shadow, a picture of the real person of Jesus Christ. And to the Jews, this was hard. But some of them clearly had become believers in Jesus. We read that in Acts today, didn't we? We talked about the Jews that had become to Christ. And now there was this danger, and probably because of persecution, that might have been one of the big reasons, is that those who had confessed Christ in this first century were being threatened that if they didn't come back to the old ways, if they didn't come back to that sacrificial system, to the following of the laws and all of those things, that they would be persecuted. And it would have been easy for those Jewish believers to just kind of said, you know what? I don't really want to go through that. Don't sign me up for that. It would be just simple enough. Let me just kind of go follow back in the old ways. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, Jesus Christ is superior. He's the fulfillment of all of these things. But as we come to verse 7, this writer now draws from probably a passage that the Jews would have known well. It's Psalm 95, 7 through 11. We'll refer to it throughout the message today. But I want to say to you today, this is a quote that those Jews he was writing to would have known very well because of the story. He says in verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice." The writer has something important that he wants to say to these Jewish new believers. Certainly, maybe there might have been some unbelievers, but I think the predominant group here is Jewish believers. And he says, I want you to understand, don't go back to the old ways and don't live a life of unbelief now that you have the whole truth. Mm-hmm. You have it all now. I mean, and to be honest, we have the advantage. For us, it might even be more serious, if that's possible, to say we have the completed Word of God. They didn't have that at this point. It was becoming that way, but we have the Holy Spirit, we know Jesus Christ, and we have the Word of God, the completed canon of Scripture. If you're living in unbelief today and you have all of the revelation of God, that's your fault. That's my fault. And I know you might come up with the question, we can deal with that later. What about the person in Africa who's never heard? We can deal with that subject. That is not what we're dealing with here in America. That's not what we're dealing with today. Some of you have grown up in the church. We have no excuse to live a life of unbelief. Yet how many in the church today live a life of unbelief? And that's the writer of Hebrews. He's saying, you know about Jesus Christ. Some of them witnessed him. Some of them knew him. Some of them, their family members had known him. They had the revelation of the Word, John 1:1, had come to live amongst their people. And John writes, but they didn't receive him. They rejected him. This wasn't the first time the Jews had rejected the revelation of God. That's what the author is saying. He's saying this isn't the first time. And he's basically saying, make it your last time. But he realizes it probably won't. There's going to be subsequent generations. And for us today, as we live in the church, don't live in unbelief. That's the word. And it is a tragedy when we do. Well, going back to verse number 7. Obviously, it says here, these are the words of God, quoting from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. It is the Holy Ghost that says, it is the Holy Ghost that the Word of God was given to man to write down and used as a plea to remember something very specific. We'll get to that in just a minute. But it is this, the sinfulness of the nation in Moses' day. And the writer is saying, avoid repeating the sin that your generation in the past did. It's about as clear as he can make it. These words in the Psalms were probably written during the time of David. And in this current context, the Holy Spirit is used as the speaker or the voice to bring that prophetic quote that David wrote back in Psalm 95, long before the book of Hebrews was written. The Holy Spirit is now bringing that prophetic quote alive, and he is bridging the gap between the historical events of Moses' day, long before Hebrews, and saying to the audience of the Hebrews' day, and dare I say, us as the audience 2,000 years later, that I have something important to say, and you need to listen. That's the emphasis by saying, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith. Then you'll notice, today, if you will only hear, and I want to say it this way, God's voice. It says his, but it's God's voice. Not audibly, that's not what it's talking about. That's not the idea here. It means listening means hearing with the idea that you will change whatever you might be doing that is on the wrong path. Not audible listening, but it is a listening to God's voice means obeying what he has to say. And he's got something he wants to say. What does today mean? Today means now. Today refers to urgency. You could easily say, make a point, say it says something about the urgency of this command or the urgency that you need to listen to God's voice. Don't wait till tomorrow to stop living in unbelief because tomorrow may not come. Do it today. There's a sense of urgency that the writer is saying here. And so this tells me that some in the days that the author is writing needed to change the path they were on. Otherwise, why would he have written it, right? Why would the author of Hebrews write the book of Hebrews if everything was good, right? Obviously, there were some in this church, in this early first century church or mid first century church, but the early beginnings of the first 30, 40 years of the church, these new Jewish believers, this first generation, maybe just barely into the second generation of believers, need to hear something. And I want to say today, our church in America needs to hear this. They need to hear what's being said here. Sadly, God's word falls on deaf ears. There's no urgency. There's no desire to change. People live on. People eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah. Life comes and goes. Yeah, maybe 10 church. They get their hour sermon or 45 minutes a Sunday, and then they go back to living life however they feel like it. That's not what the writer of Hebrews is saying today. And what does he want those hearers to do today? Urgency. Hear my voice. Listen. Intend to make a change in your life. Because somebody, there must have been some in the group that needed to hear this. Verse 8, what do they need to hear? It's pretty simple. And it's a quote. But it was applied directly to the days in this 50 or 60 AD, this early church. Do not harden your hearts. The quote goes on, as in the provocation, I'll explain that word in a minute, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Here is the command, by the way, not just for the first century church, it's for all generations, do not harden your hearts. Can I say it this way? Do not be stubborn toward God and what he has right here. What God's truth, can I say, do not be stubborn towards God's revelation. And what was God's revelation for this book? It is that Jesus Christ is superior. He is the fulfillment. So don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to living that way. Don't follow that path anymore. Do not be stubborn. And Jews are stubborn people. Just if you know any, or if you know any Jews, maybe you know one or two. Stubbornness is in our blood. Yeah. Although I swear that my wife, who's not Jewish, has more stubbornness than I do, but that's another story for another day.
Be careful.
Uh-oh. It isn't just Jews that are stubborn, is the point, right? There's a lot of people, but Jews specifically are known for this.
Yeah.
and specifically in the Old Testament. The writer is imploring the Jewish believers, can I say it this way? Choose a different path than the way your forefathers went. And I think he's telling us that. Well, not I think. I know. If we believe the Bible's for us today, he's saying that to us. Choose a different path. Don't repeat what your forefathers did in the wilderness. What is provocation? Do not be stubborn. Do not harden your hearts. Have a willingness to follow today what God has for you and is telling you to do and commanding you to do. As in this provocation, the word means to rebel, as in the rebellious time. The root word here in the Greek has the idea of making bitter, being bitter. It has an idea of being provoking somebody to anger. Mm-hmm. Listen, let's be honest. The generation that's being talked about in Moses' day is being described by that. They were rebellious. They provoked God to anger. They, as we're going to read in a few minutes, they wanted Moses canned. They wanted him fired. They wanted a new leader. Let's look at the map here today. And you can look in your back of your Bibles. They're going to have a similar map. This is just a map because I want to tell you just real quick history going back to Exodus about what was going on here. Israel, you remember at the end of Genesis, ends up because of Joseph going down to Egypt and then his brothers. You know all the story. It's an amazing story. The end of Genesis is chapters of this story. It's one of the most incredible stories in the Bible, in my opinion. And Joseph and his brothers. Well, anyway, Israel ends up in Egypt because of that. Small at that time, but you open chapter 1 of the book of Exodus, and as I tell people, is the Jews multiplied like rabbits. And literally, they were multiplying like rabbits. They were growing so fast that the Pharaoh in chapter 1 of Exodus is scared because they are becoming so strong and so big that they might take over his empire. And so eventually, and it's several successive pharaohs, one of the pharaohs gets really uptight about everything, and he puts them to bondage. And he puts them, I mean, he's making them make bricks without straw. And he's got taskmasters over them, beating them, no doubt, whipping them. They're out in the hot sun. It's bad. Things don't look good. Moses, in chapter 3, in the burning bush, he's called to bring the people out. He eventually has to go through all the plagues with Pharaoh. We come to that time, the Passover, the final plague. You know all the story, right? And turn to Exodus chapter 13. Everything seems to be finally going in the right direction for the children of Israel, right? They're getting out of here. God himself is directing them. I want you to note verse 22. Or 21 of chapter 13. We don't have time to read. We could read chapters today. But he provides for them in miraculous ways. And I want to tell you, one of the big ways that we might forget is in verse 21 and 22. It says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God led them specifically in this manner. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing that was quite amazing to experience. God, represented in this cloud and this fire, is specifically leading his people. Then the Red Sea dries up. And that's up here on the map. They cross. We're not going to get into the exact location and all that, but you get the idea. The red line. They cross this Red Sea in a miraculous way. That's chapter 14, verse 30. You remember that the Pharaoh doesn't give up, and he comes and they are stuck between the dry by the waters and then the Egyptian army. But anyway, the waters open up. The Egyptians are killed. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And as you can imagine, the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Everything is amazing, miraculous. I mean, just, they believe, they fear. They praise God the next chapter, right? There's the Song of Moses. it's an amazing chapter, chapter 15. And then you get to verse 22. This has all happened. And then you get to verse 22 of chapter 15. They've been singing praises. Can we relate to this? I think we can. We see God work. We're praising Him. And a test comes. A trial, a struggle. And we forget God real quickly. And we don't believe Him. And this basically sets the foundation for what's going to happen for year after year. Ultimately culminates, as we're going to see in a moment, in the 12 spies. But look at verse 22. Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness of Shur, and they follow this pattern south. Some of these names will be mentioned here this morning. We may not know every exact location, but that's the general direction they went there, down to the Sinai Peninsula. They were there 3 days in the wilderness, and the first test comes. They found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, that was why the name it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, well, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and here's the next miracle. The Lord showed him a tree. When he cast in the waters were made sweet. Then he made for them a statue and an ordinance, and there he tested them. God said, I'm going to test my people in this wilderness to see if they actually believe me. They've seen me work, pillar, fire, crossing of the Red Sea, saved from extinction by at the hands of the Egyptians. That doesn't even count the 10 plagues. All these things God has done in the last few months. And the first 3 days they get into the wilderness after they've crossed the Red Sea, the waters are bitter. They aren't. God is testing them. And he shows himself to be mighty. And then he says in verse 26, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God and will do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments and will keep his statutes, I will not put these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, perhaps a reference to the plagues, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's Jehovah Rapha. And they came to Elim. It's on the map. Where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Then we go to chapter 16. They took their journey to Elim. We don't have time to read all of these, but the next story is they're complaining because they're tested by God again, and they're complaining again because they don't have any food. And do you remember what God provided for them miraculously? Manna. It's another story for another day, right? But you know how God provided all of these things. God is doing for them. Can we say today, listen to me carefully, the people had witnessed God do miraculous things. Is that a true statement or not? It's clear. But they are complaining against Moses each step of the way when the tests come. Here's the question that they are basically asking over and over. Would God bring them this far only to let them die in this desolate location? And their answer is yes. That's what they're answering. Yeah. In fact, that's what they say. Do they not say, could you just take us back to Egypt? Mm-hmm. We were so good. We had it so good in Egypt. Not. They didn't, but they said, well, if God just brought us out here just to die, we'd be better off dying at least with onions and all the good stuff we had to eat in Egypt. But let me ask you the question again. Would God bring them this far, only to let them die in this desolate location? And the answer to them was yes, but the answer we know is no. And why would God do this? Some might ask, why would God do this to them after he'd done all that? Well, the verse already told us. It was to test them, to see if they would follow him. To see, can I say it this way? If they would believe. To test their faith. And so God placed a rule before them. He placed these tests to prove whether they would obey him or not. Would they obey or face the diseases of the Egyptians? Verse 26. Well, let's go to chapter 17, because next this generation or this nation journeyed from the wilderness of Sin and came to the area of Rephidim. says there, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from that wilderness of Sin. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, they pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. It's another test. Wherefore the people did chide. They were not happy with Moses. And they said, give us water, we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you test or tempt, but test the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. The people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto the people? They be ready to kill me or stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, take thee with the elders of Israel and thy rod, whither you smotest the river, take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. Thou wilt smite the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did in the sight of the elders of Israel, and called the name, this is what I'm getting at, is this verse, and called the name of the place Massah, and Meribah, or Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? You say, Pastor Randy, why are you highlighting that? I want you to turn to Psalm 95. Because what you can't see in the Hebrew in Psalm 95 are Meribah and Massah here in this chapter. In the very quote that the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 95, as you're turning there, are the same two words. Look here. Now I'm going to read in verse, starting in verse 7, Psalm 95. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now you'll recognize from Hebrews this quote. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation and in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The word provocation in the Hebrew and temptation are our two words, I believe, Meribah and Massah. In other words, can I say it this way? Time after time, these children, this generation, was tested only to fail the tests. And Massah and Meribah were more than locations on a map. They were areas that of places to remember where the children of Israel, can I say it this way, had failed God's tests. And did not trust him fully. Could the children of Israel say to God, you never revealed yourself? No. In fact, it was the exact opposite. God had given him every revelation, given him the law. The Jews would have been given the law at Sinai. They would be given the law soon after this. They would have been shown miracle after miracle. God had pillar and a fire, manna, water out of a rock. Well, there's one more that I want you to turn to, and then we'll go back to Hebrews, but Numbers 14. And that is this. They ultimately, I consider this, failed the biggest test of all. And that is found in Numbers 14, 13 and 14. And we won't take the time. I've got sermons that I've preached off of these two chapters. The story is very well known. It is the spies going into the land. Two of them had faith. 10 had facts. The 10 had all the facts in the world right. There were giants in the land. There were big walled cities. There were all of this things going on. They had all the facts correct, but only two of them had faith that God could carry them into this land. And it's no wonder that only Joshua and Caleb, of all of this generation, it's no wonder that only two of them had any faith left. All the rest. And the reason I say all the rest is because not only the 10 spies, but it was a whole host of people that got behind the 10 spies. You talk about a supermajority? The supermajority had it wrong. They had the facts right, but they did not believe in God. They did not believe that God, and what did the people say? What did the spies say? They say, well, we're just little grasshoppers. And they were, compared to the giants. But what did Joshua and Caleb know? And what did they do? They believed by faith that God would defeat the giants, because that was going to be the land that was given and promised to them. And so we come into verse 6. It says, Joshua the son of Nun, chapter 14, verse 6, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched or spied the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not, neither fear ye the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their defense is departed for them. Because the Lord is with us, fear them not. But the congregation bade to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And there's more to the story. We don't have time today. All I want to say is they failed the test. Mm-hmm. Only two solitary adults believed God. I believe that most of this generation never truly believed him. Now, I don't know how many yet. There may have been some. Certainly Moses, who didn't go into the promised land for another situation, was a believer. I have no doubt of that. And Joshua and Caleb, and there may have been others. I don't have numbers. There's different thoughts in school. But I would say as a whole, the nation did, that generation did not live in belief from all these verses. And what was the result? Do you know what happened? Do you know what the penalty was? They wandered for 40 years, my map is gone, in a place that should have taken them just a few months to get to. They went in circles, around and around. And friends, if you ever read Psalm 90, and Psalm 90 is one of the most well-known psalms in all of the Psalter. Psalm 90 was the only psalm that we are aware of that was written by who? Moses. And I would invite you to reread Psalm 90 this week, with the story of Numbers 13 and 14 in mind, because I personally believe Psalm 90 has to deal with Numbers 13 and 14. It's another story for another day, but reread that psalm with that thought in mind. You might get it and see it in a little different light. Let me say today, as you go back to Hebrews, verse, and now I want you to look at verse 9. With all of that you know, the Hebrews writer is going back and he's looking at this generation who were tempted and tried and tested in the wilderness. And he says, do not rebel like them. Do not be like them. And look at verse 9. When your fathers tested me or tempted me, they proved me, or they tempted me, they tested me, and they saw my works for 40 years. You know why unbelief is so insidious? The tragedy of unbelief, one of the reasons it's so insidious, it always is asking for more evidence. Yes. And that's what these people wanted more. Hadn't they seen God work? Friends, let me ask you today, have you seen God work in your life? You say, how do I know if I'm somebody who's living in unbelief? You keep asking for more evidence, even though you've said you already believed. I need more evidence. No, you don't. You've been in church for many years. You don't need more evidence. You have it. You have the evidence of creation, that there is a creator, and you have an evidence of specific revelation through God's word and his son, Jesus Christ. And you've said you believed it. There are hard things in here. There are hard things for us to follow. But I'm talking about the simple, glorious truth of what Jesus Christ has done for your life. It's true. But then struggles come, don't they? And you say, where's God? It's an okay question to ask. We all wonder that sometimes when we're going through difficulties. But it's when it turns into unbelief and we say, we need more proof. You already know God exists. You already know Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again. You've already believed it. You don't need more evidence. God cannot be blamed for a lack of proof because he demonstrated it to these people for 40 years. God cannot be blamed in the church today for lack of proof. He's left us his word. It's not his fault. Well, you might say, I could do it better. I could have come up a better way. No, you couldn't. None of us would have ever come up a way that would have given up our firstborn son to come from heaven, to come to this earth, to die for this crazy world. That, to me at least, that wouldn't be my first thought. My first thought is, what could I do to solve the problem? And come up with some man-made way. God sent his son. And so he's given us everything. He's shown us everything. They had seen God, but they didn't believe his word. They had his word, but they didn't believe his promises. And so, relating that to the first century church, the writer of Hebrews says, you have Jesus Christ. You have been told now he is superior to angels and Moses and all of these things. You have seen that he is the fulfillment, and he's going to continue to write that in the book of Hebrews, is he not? That he is the sacrifice. That he is the one that shed his own blood. He is the fulfillment of all this. So don't rebel in unbelief and go back to the old way. Stick with what you know to be true, and you don't need any more evidence. Because Jesus Christ has come. And frankly, a lot of us are just like the Israelites. We have seen God work. Some of us have given testimonies of God work. We have the Holy Spirit within us. If we're regenerated, the Holy Spirit was within us. I would say the triune Godhead is within us. But specifically thinking of the Holy Spirit and his work, we under his control, although we don't always allow that, we have believed, or we say we've believed in his great work on the cross, yet day to day, we don't trust God. Because I can already think, what I can hear what people might be thinking. Well, I wouldn't be like these Hebrews. I wouldn't be like these people. Yes, we are. More than we want to admit. Because what do we say? We could, God, just give us a little more proof. Mm-hmm. And we pray for one another, hoping that God will do something amazing in our lives, often in the physical realm. All the while, we miss him in the small things of our lives. Don't miss God in the small things of your life. Don't miss with the Lord Jesus. Don't miss the Holy Spirit in everything in your life. And I want you to turn to 2 Peter 1, and I know my time is pretty much done, and I haven't even got to the second point. We might have to finish this next week. I think this is a very important subject, but I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. In our men's Bible study a few months ago, or when we went through this, this verse really grabbed me. It's in 2 Peter 1, and it really, I guess, jolted me out of my place. When we came to this verse, I got to start in verse 4. Well, let me probably start at verse 1. But whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. How many of you, raise your hand, have been given exceeding and great precious promises? Every one of us. You've been given it all. That pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance or self-control, to self-control patience or endurance, godliness brotherly kindness, charity, sermons, are there for you. There's a responsibility that we are to have with these great precious promises. And I'm going to lose my voice here. We have a responsibility, and that is to add sermons. We can talk about it, but you can see spiritual growth, sanctification, living a life in belief. But look at the warning that comes. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the verse that jolted me. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Do not be today, anyone who ever forgets that you've been purged from your sins. Do not forget what Jesus Christ has done for you. Do not forget the love he's poured out upon you. Do not forget the blood that has been shed for you. Do not forget this, because if you do, you will be barren, you will be unfruitful, and you are living a life of unbelief. Do not be like that generation. So the writer of Hebrews is saying this. Don't harden your hearts. Don't miss and forget God's works. Instead, follow what you know to be true. And when we willingly harden our hearts, we become obstinate towards God. And then we keep asking for more proof when God has already shown it to us. And when we choose that path, we choose our own path, we are then living in unbelief. If you want to know, am I living in unbelief today? It's when you choose your own path. That's when you're living in unbelief. And friends, I'm going to tell you, I have never met, and maybe there's one or two out there, and I've said this before, I've never met a person who has gone off in a life of unbelief and come back and say, man, I'm so glad I lived a life of unbelief during that period of time. I'm so glad. I felt so great. I was so blessed living that way. But I've met a lot of Christians, and some of them are just people. They're not leadership. They're not pastors. They're just simple Christians who told me they've lived, tried to live a life, haven't been perfect, struggled, just like the rest of us. But they have said, especially as they near toward they get older or the end of their life, I'm so glad I followed Jesus. I'm so glad I believed when I was a youngster or when I was 30 and he changed my life. And I've been so blessed. Jesus has been the world to me. But I've never heard somebody who's walked away from it and said, oh yeah, that was a fun place to be. Mm-hmm. That was a great experiment to see if the world was what it was. Yeah, it was. Mm-hmm. It was. Friends, I'm just begging you today, if this is you, and I don't know that there's anyone here but that is living a life of unbelief, but maybe there is, and I think it's applicable to us all. If you're in this place, today is the day to make the change, to go back and saying, God is real, God is true, God's promises are for me in everything little and big. I'm going to trust him. Let's bow our heads.